Acts 13, verses 42 through 48. These are the words of God. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Please be seated. We come now trusting in him for his blessing on the preaching of it. Verse 42 brings us to a scene that is not unlike, that is similar to, one that we anticipate not too long from now, just an hour, hour 15 minutes, something like that probably. The sermon is over at the end of verse 41. The congregation files out. The Jews, of course, didn't consider the God-fearers, even those Gentiles who believed their word as part of their congregation. We've just heard not too long ago in the book of Acts, Peter speaking to some God-fearers and saying, "You know that it is highly irregular. It's, in fact, illegal, according to our law, for us to have fellowship with you, to enter into your home." And so forth. And so we see an example of this distinction. The Jews go out and the Gentiles are waiting their turn. It's not guest first at the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia. And as the Gentiles wait their turn, they're marveling at what they've just heard. That the salvation that God had planned, the salvation that God had promised to the Jews and through the Jews, the salvation that God had brought in the Son of David, who was the one about whom many of the things that were said using the name of David, they could only actually be true of Jesus and weren't true of the immediate son of Jesse, that the salvation had come in him and had been fulfilled even by the Jews rejecting and condemning of him. But that he had risen from the dead, showing not only that he had accomplished salvation, but that the one who had accomplished the salvation was the eternally begotten Son of God, who has life in himself and was declared by the resurrection from the dead to be the Son of God with power. And so they've heard these marvelous things, and as perhaps you have felt it at times. I have felt it at times, hearing sermons that open up a passage in a way that is obviously there now that I've heard it preached, but that I could never see before, or reading such sermons from many faithful servants long since gone to their reward, that was sipping from a fire hose, or trying to, and getting just a little bit, and knowing there's so much more there, and desiring that I could get so much more, and hope that you have had that experience too. Because the question now is how you respond. Some of the Jews, once they get out of church that day, or synagogue that day, they have a similar response. But the Gentiles who are left behind, generally speaking, have that response. It may have been every last one of them, but it was enough of them that it could just be generally described of them in verse 42. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. How will we respond to hearing Christ proclaimed from his word? It's one blessing, and many of you have heard this in part because of our awkwardness and are not being full enough of praise and thanksgiving to God, and always wanting to drive home when someone shares the joy and blessing of the rejoicing and blessedness that they have experienced at hearing Christ proclaimed from the scriptures. One of the ways we'll commonly respond is, having Christ preached faithfully is one blessing, but the greater blessing is hearing that preaching believingly. For there are many who hear, and as prophesied in Habakkuk, and as he concluded the sermon with in verse 41, even though they had declared to them the actual work of God, they did not believe. And so they are despisers who marvel, who perish, and ought to marvel that they would hear such preaching and yet perish. This is one of the things that happens when Christ is preached. There are those who are despisers. And so we'll hear about them in the second response, in the second part. So the first part, we'll see what a living response to gospel preaching looks like. In the second place, we'll see what a dead response to gospel preaching looks like, and how the early symptoms are warning signs. It's a good idea if you do have early symptoms to get it checked out. Now, whomever you know to be wise in medical things, and whatever, what is true medically is true all the more spiritual. Early symptoms of spiritual disease, it turns out in this passage, may be indicators of things much more dreadful than they appear at first. So we'll consider that in the second place, what the dead response to gospel preaching looks like. And then blessedly, we'll see what the saving response in the last place, what the saving response to gospel preaching looks like and where it comes from. Thank God he tells us, because once we see the saving response, we will want to know that is how we are responding. And if we are not, we will want to know how we can come to respond that way. So in the first place, this living response, probably there is faith at that point. Verse 48, there is a general conversion, and perhaps the way it's written actually implies exhaustive conversion of all of the elect. We'll get to that soon. But at the very least, if they have not yet been brought to saving faith, there is indication that the Lord is giving them life in order to repent and believe the gospel. For they are begging that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. In verse 43, the Jews have all gotten out, and now the Gentiles are able to go out, and the pleasantries are exchanged, and people start to leave. One of the things that is concerning when you visit a church and the service ends is when the people can't wait to be gone from one another. This was imposed externally on some a couple of years ago in the more recent unpleasantness. We'll reserve that, the recent unpleasantness, for the horrible war, but the more recent unpleasantness, will fall 2020. And many of those to whom it was our privilege to minister for a time, as they were not permitted to gather for worship or fellowship, reported things like being locked out of the building so that they couldn't fellowship, and having to bring lawn chairs and set them up somewhere else in order to have fellowship. The congregation in verse 43 is dispersing, and yet now there are many Jews who have a similar desire as verse 42. They hadn't had enough preaching yet. They hadn't had enough teaching yet. They've heard wonderful things in the sermon and wish it had gone longer. And they ask now, they follow the preachers Paul and Barnabas, and they seek more ministry from them. What a wonderful symptom of a living response. Not just to have it repeated, and not just to have more of it, but even to have it more richly. And is that how we respond? Is that how your own heart responds to the hearing of Christ proclaimed from the Scriptures? These are wonderful truths about Him. This gives me more in which to engage with Him when I come to pray. How often I have come to pray to the Lord Jesus and through the Lord Jesus, and desired, knowing in my conscience that I ought to be spending time in communion with God, and yet not having a store of who Jesus is and what has been promised about Him, that I might look to God for those things through Him, and what He has done, and more of the details and the richness of all that He has accomplished and all that He is doing, and how He goes on to do it, and what it looks like when worked out in the life, when one has been created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works. And what does the Bible describe as good works, so that I can identify what those are that He has prepared beforehand for me to walk in them by right use, what we now call, because of historical things, the third use of His law, a phrase that doesn't come from the Bible but is helpful, meaning what the law of God tells us about what a Christian life looks like. And just wanting all of that richness, so that when I come to pray, there is an inexhaustible store of treasure in Jesus from the Word of God for which to come to God through Jesus. And yet how many of us, we come to pray and we have the sense that we ought to be spending some time in fellowship with God, and we don't know 5 minutes worth of Jesus to pray about, to pray for, to enjoy in fellowship with God. And some of these Jews, many of these Jews, verse 43 rather, and devout proselytes, and that's God-fearing proselytes, that's the guys who had to wait for the official congregation to get outside before they were allowed to file out. They follow the preachers to have more of Jesus from His word. That's what they've heard preached. Right? We've seen it summarized that way, the word of God being preached, meaning Jesus being preached. We saw with respect to Peter, and now we have again this sermon that is full of Christ, and they have heard him preached from all the scriptures. They are like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as the Lord himself showed them Christ from the Bible, their hearts burned within them. That's a living response to the Word of God. Those who hear a little bit of preaching, or maybe not as little as they might have heard elsewhere, and it's full of Christ, but it still feels tedious despite it being full of Christ. And sometimes the lack of conviction in a preacher, or lack of organization or communication, can contribute to that. It's not just our sinfulness, but our finiteness, our creatureliness, and our weakness that contributes to these things. But there's not enough appetite. In fact, they are like your five-year-old who came from building his spaceship to the meal, and it's two bites and I'm full, because I'd rather be somewhere else doing something else than being fed by this. Well, it's a sign of life when you don't do that, if fed by this means fed by Christ's rich preaching of his word. And it is a sign of life when you hear a little bit and you want more. The mother whose child has been ill for a time and has lacked appetite, and she's making all of the favorite stuff, and she's doing everything she can to coax him, and she's worried for her child. Illness is a reminder that we live in an age of death, and it is death creeping into the life, and how happy she is that first time when he says, "More, please," or "Seconds, please." She runs to the pot that she made extra, desiring that the life and appetite would return to her son. And she can't wait to load his plate with more of that stuff, more of those riches. This is an indication of living hearing of the preaching of Christ. That we want more. We want seconds. We want dessert. Give me more of Jesus from his word. The joy that must have been for Paul and for Barnabas as they're persuading them to continue in the grace of God. That the grace of God isn't just something you hear about once and embrace during the sermon and lay hold of, or as the apostle corrects the order of the grammar, are laid hold of by Christ, seeking to lay hold of him, of that for which he has laid hold of me, he says. And they give them more application now, as it were. The end of verse 43. Here's what to do. By faith in Jesus, by the grace of Jesus, between now and next week, when you can hear more preaching. Well, there are also symptoms of death, and now it's not always symptoms of death. If you have to go right away, there are such things as deeds of necessity, those things that can't be done at any other time, could not have been cleared out the week before, or those things that have to be rushed to be attended to, and so forth. But there are many of the Jews who are not here. And what looks at first like lack of appetite and indifference is going to turn out to be symptomatic of something much worse on the next Saturday. These are still Jewish Sabbaths. When it says first day Sabbath, or as most of our English translations, it says first day of the week, but it's really just first day Sabbath in the Greek. The word that is used there is the same word for Sabbath here, and the construction can be translated quite easily and quite appropriately that way. But these are still Saturdays when the Jewish congregation is gathering, at least verse 44. They gather the next Sabbath, and almost the whole city comes together to hear the word of God. Now, those who are ruling this synagogue have been polite and perhaps have even given that warm, polite smile. Things that Southerners get blamed for in America, but if you spend time with people from other cultures, you just realize that it's because Northerners and city folk have forgotten what etiquette and hospitality and politeness are. The whole rest of the world knows to at least smile and treat people warmly and decently and invite them in and those sorts of things. And so it's really not unique to the southern U.S. That you might be putting on a face of friendliness and welcome that is not necessarily matched by a heart of it. This is something that is common to humanity because we are all descended from one sinful father, and we sinned in him and fell in him. Well, you might even be a ruler in a synagogue, a church, an assembly, where the scriptures that talk about Christ are read every week, even as Paul himself preached, that the way Jesus came to be condemned was that the Jews refused to hear him, or even the words that were written about him and that were read to them every week. So you might be a ruler in a synagogue who shake hands with Paul and Barnabas, the guest preachers, and say, we'd love to have you back again to fill the pulpit next week. And you give them a smiling face, and Paul and Barnabas arrive early on the next synagogue day, Sabbath day, and you shake their hands, say, welcome, we're looking forward to hearing you preach today. And then a couple visitors show up, and hey, we've got some visitors today, and a couple more show up. Wow, that's a lot. And then almost the whole city shows up, and the smile disappears. Sure, they show up for these guys. Why didn't they ever show up for us? Or there must be something wrong with these guys. Gentiles aren't supposed to become God-fearers in numbers like this. You see, what at first appeared to be lack of appetite and lack of interest was a symptom that the warm welcome on the surface was not coming from a living heart, but a dead one. Because those who are spiritually dead are able to imitate what spiritual life looks like, especially if they're in a Hebrews 6 church. Especially if they're in a church where the powers of the age to come are on display. And the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit and those whom God is actually saving are on display. And they fit in and they attend. And they sit with you at the fellowship table. Or maybe it's you who are sitting with them. It's possible to imitate superficially, externally, spiritual life. And so watch out for those early symptoms. Lack of appetite. No desire for more. Not wanting it, not just more, but also more richly, the knowledge of Christ. That's enough Jesus for me today. I'm full. I'm going to go home now where I don't have to think about him for another week. Because what happens is when those smiles recede, they're filled with envy. And what do they start doing? The sermon is evidently still preached. because Paul and Barnabas are still speaking, and at the end, all who are appointed to eternal life and are gathered at that day believe. The sermon is preached, but now these Jews are contradicting and opposing the things spoken by Paul, and by the way, blaspheming. Now, it is impossible to imagine that what they are saying in these blasphemies is that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is not God. They don't suddenly start cursing Jehovah. They're blaspheming by opposing that divinity of Christ, which had been preached from Psalm 2 and preached from Psalm 16 on the previous Sabbath, and have now been preached again on this Sabbath. It is blasphemy to say that Jesus is not God. And it will certainly sink you lower than the grave. But those who had appeared to be something religiously, as Paul himself, remember, had been in his home synagogue and hearing Jesus preached by Stephen, and himself being a blasphemer for whom envy led to opposition, led to murder. And so we go from lack of appetite, lack of interest, no desire to go further in the grace of God and the riches of Jesus, to envy, to contradicting and opposing and blaspheming. This is going to become a theme. We're going to see when we get to Iconium, and the Jews want to stir someone up, stir up opposition to the apostles. We'll save that. But the superficially religious may turn out to be hostile blasphemers. So beware of that initial dead response. You might just be tired. You might just be ill. It's true. There's physical weakness. Not every cough is COVID. My son and I were at the tail end of my father's stay in the hospital when the COVID stuff broke out. University of Michigan Hospital infectious disease was one of the first places that they were treating severe cases. And the last day there was the day that they told my son, who had been in there all day, every day for a week, that he could no longer come in. We had a running joke in our family for a while after that. Whenever someone sneezed or sniffled or coughed, we'd say spacesuits, because the guys in the hazmat suits are going to come out of the woodwork and escort you off the premises wherever you go. And the whole culture lived in fear. I don't know if you can remember what it was like in those early days, especially before there was enough evidence for those with a little bit more sanity to start recognizing the difference between the severity. But if you don't know, if something you have could be a symptom of, shouldn't have had the other chili dog, but you have a family history of heart disease and your numbers haven't been good, and recently there has been tightness and pain in the chest when you exercise. Lack of interest in or desire for more preaching and more of Christ and to have him more richly and the preaching more richly. It could just be weakness of constitution as a person, immaturity as a believer, the spiritual atrophy of having been born into and converted in an age where the Lord's day became the Lord's hour, became the Lord's 45 minutes, became a 12-minute TED talk after a 20-minute musical set. Or it could be a symptom of being dead and outside of Christ and a potentially full of envy and contradicting and blaspheming. And if you have symptoms of a dead response to the preaching of Jesus Christ, you should get it checked out. We've seen symptoms of a live response. We've seen symptoms of a dead response. Let's see now the saving response. Oh, we didn't finish the dead response. Let's finish the dead response. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." You see, excommunication on earth is always a reflection in the church, or is designed to be described in Scripture as a reflection in the church of a self-excommunication that has already been judged in heaven. When Jesus talks to the disciples and says, "What you bound on earth," or "what you bind on earth," and he uses odd grammar. He says, "will have been bound in heaven." What you bind, what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Talking about excommunication. A session of elders who have to follow to the end of the judicial process to the point where someone is properly put out of the church. And yes, there are elders who are sinners and there are excommunications that are incorrectly done. But when it's done according to the word of God and they come at last to put him out of the church, what they rightly can and in most cases should say is, "This was already pronounced in heaven before we pronounced it on earth, because you judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life." It's a dreadful thing that this is done to so many of the Jews. One of the things that we're going to see we've begun seeing in this chapter now, and we're going to see it in coming chapters, is there are believing Jews, but they're no longer being called the Jews. They're being called the brethren, and sometimes there are brethren who are Jews. And God's people on earth and the identity of them is shifting now to the brethren. And yet when this apostle comes to write the letter that we're hearing preached in the midweek meetings, he warns Gentiles. He says, "Don't say to yourself, ha-ha, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Because you see, the root of the tree is not Abraham or Jacob. The root of the tree is Christ. And it was Abraham's believing in Christ that made him the father both of the circumcision, those who believe from the circumcision, and those who believe without being circumcised. In fact, Abraham was the latter one first. If you're talking Jew-Gentile, he starts out as a Gentile who's converted before he's a Jew who's converted. He says, "Don't say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." If he broke them off, who were natural branches in the root of Jesus, won't he break you off that much quickly? That much more quickly? Quicker? That much more quickly? Who are unnatural branches and have been grafted in? And when some of those broken off branches are grafted back in, it will be as life from the dead, which, by the way, is one of the main ways the gospel is described in the scripture. And yet when they're grafted back in, they're not grafted back into a Jew tree, they're grafted back into a Christ tree. of which the Jews were the first branches. There's one church, one tree, one Christ throughout the whole scripture. And right now, in the season that we are in, where we are in Acts, many of those that were branches were dead. And they were cut off. And they perished. Even when a general repentance comes from broken off branches and their descendants, these ancestors who didn't believe will not be saved through that. And there have been Christian branches that have been similarly broken off. My own family descended from the Copts, once one of the most flourishing parts of the tree in North Africa. Great faith, proclaiming Christ in a way that produced some of the teaching and writing through which the faith was preserved for centuries. And yet coming into centuries of darkness, branches broken off and perished. And then missionaries from places that they had never heard of, didn't know existed, come the turn of the 20th century. Branches grafted back in, life from the dead. Not Jewish life from the dead branches. But this still happens in the church. There are those who lack symptoms of life because they are unwell, and there are those who lack symptoms of life because they lack life, and branches are being broken off. And you don't say, oh, well, it's impolite to talk like that about people who are in the church. You say, we have the preaching of Christ, and depending on how you respond, you may be coming into eternal life, or you may be judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. And if somebody happens to do their job and you do get excommunicated, it will be a reflection on earth of something that was already pronounced in heaven because you did it to yourself with your unbelief. And may God restore to us a season in the life of the church where the elders do their jobs. And those who show symptoms of advanced spiritual death aren't allowed to continue as members in good standing and put on their polite smile and feel like they're just about as good as anybody else in the church, so they're probably okay and they're going to be saved. Now, not just symptoms of a living response. What does a saving response look like? Well, first, it looks like having had the right preaching of Christ. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. He's talking here in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 and the other servant songs in the last third of Isaiah. He's talking to Christ. It's Jesus who is being heard in the right preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul had even said in the sermon on the previous week, when he said, he has risen from the dead, and he was seen by many who are his witnesses there, and we proclaim to you glad tidings. So that those apostles who were preaching in Jerusalem weren't preaching in their own behalf or in their own name or their own words. And those who have come now, the apostle Paul and Barnabas with him to Antioch and Pisidia, they aren't preaching in their own behalf or their own name or their own words. But the risen and enthroned Christ, who has accomplished redemption on the cross, is applying that redemption by his servants, whom he sends to preach. We'll be thinking about that and in the context of our participation in the privilege of praying in our passage for the second serial reading for next week in 1 Timothy 2. As we consider how that fits into the same God we see here, who has appointed some to eternal life, who's appointed a multitude that no one can number to eternal life. Let's not just say some. Who is the one God and who became in the incarnation the one mediator, because man cannot bridge that mediatorial gap. If someone is going to, as Job hoped, put a hand on God and a hand on man, he has to start out as God. Can't be bridged from the other side. And Paul, tying his own call to preach the gospel to Jesus' call to be the gospel, as he exhorts Timothy for his call as a preacher, to exhort all Christians for your call as someone who prays. But it's Jesus who is the light. And what Paul is saying here is that the light wasn't just going to shine on a hill in Palestine that was taken from the Canaanites and the Philistines, and in this case particularly the Jebusites. The light wasn't just going to shine on a hill there. He was going to be sent. And Jesus is now, as it were, sent into the world in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by those whom he has saved and gifted and called. He doesn't go bodily, but he goes savingly by his word and his spirit. And it is a saving initiative of God when he makes a man to stand in front of you and read and open his word faithfully. Not in an atoning way, but it is still a saving initiative of God, just as Christ's atonement was a saving initiative of God. And this is what it looks like when he saves. The Gentiles here, Isaiah 42 and 49, proclaimed correctly for the first time in their lives. Some of them probably heard it proclaimed at all for the first time in their lives. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, see, Paul and Barnabas are still preaching Jesus, even while they tell the Jews that their season as the center of the work of God on earth is drawing to a close. But they're still preaching Christ, because he's the root of the tree and he's the one that you preach. The Gentiles hear this and they're glad. God, whose curse, whose wrath I rightly deserve, has sent first himself to redeem me, and then he has sent himself in the person of his spirit to proclaim himself to me through these rather unimpressive men, one of whom was a blasphemer, every bit as much as the Jews whom he is now warning are judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. You feel the tension. The Apostle Paul saying that to men who are doing exactly what he did the first time he heard this gospel. And yet, oh, the joy of the Apostle Paul when he learned that Christ had sought him out and appointed him to eternal life. They were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. They didn't just glorify the Lord, but they understood that principle. In Psalm 138, verse 2, that the Lord has glorified his word above all his name. That the second person is the one who personally comes into the world. Now, the triune God is always completely involved. It's not like the Son ever does anything apart from the Father and the Spirit. But it's the Word who becomes flesh by the will and love of the Father. And in his flesh, in his creatureliness, supported, entirely sustained by God the Holy Spirit, ministering to him all of the benefits even of his divine person and his human nature. If you don't understand all that that means, we don't have time to unpack it all now, but it's not just word salad. It's glorious truth. And so they glorify the word of the Lord that they've heard preached. You notice they're not glorifying the word of Paul or the word of Barnabas. They're glorifying the word of Jesus, the incarnated, crucified, risen, ascended, enthroned Savior who sends witnesses by his Spirit to proclaim his gospel, to apply his salvation. And so the fact that even they're hearing the preaching off of the lips of Paul and Barnabas is an action of Jesus the Redeemer from heaven, makes them praise that they got to hear preaching. They glorify Jesus for what he was doing. Not Paul, not Barnabas, not their hearing. They rejoice and they glorify Jesus for the preaching that they got to hear, and they believe. They rest upon him. They know him to be what he has said he is. They know their sins to have been paid for on the cursed tree. They know their life to have been secured in the resurrected one who has life in himself. They know their everlasting blessedness to come from the one who has taken his seat on the throne and sent preachers to gather them to himself. They believed. They abandoned all other hope. They abandoned all other purpose. And they found in Christ inexhaustible hope and purpose. Now, why did they do that? What makes the difference between the ones who are blaspheming, who are saying, you know, that's an interesting reading of that text, but the way I read it, Jesus isn't God at all? What makes the difference between those who are blaspheming like that and those who are rejoicing over what they heard and believing in God who came and died and rose again for them? They were appointed to eternal life. That's what makes the difference. In this particular case, there's an additional miracle. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. That doesn't happen in every sermon. Paul had been appointed to eternal life. He had heard a bunch of sermons before he believed. But that's what makes the difference. That's what gives faith. And so for ourselves, we hear preaching. We hear what the saving, the alive response looks like. We hear what the dead response look like. We hear the saving response as an outworking of and something that is the completion of what a genuinely living response is. And we look at our own hearts and we say, there's a little bit too much of the symptoms from point two. I don't find in him all of my hope and all of my purpose. I don't really desire to hear a lot more of him. How? He is the one from whom the life to believe comes. And he has appointed many to eternal life. And the scriptures say an innumerable multitude. The right response to the doctrine of election is not to throw up your hands and say, well, I guess it doesn't matter what you do. No, it does. Because what did as many as were appointed to eternal life? They believed. And that means that even for someone who is dead, there is still hope of believing. For someone who is blaspheming, as Paul used to before he was saved, there is still hope of believing. Because it comes not because of how persuasive the preacher is or persuadable the hearer is, but because the living Almighty God, who has appointed some to eternal life, appoints for it to happen through their hearing and believing. And so you keep praying for yourself if it's you. And you keep looking to him and seeking from him that faith that he gives to those to whom he has appointed to eternal life. Those whom he has appointed. And if it's someone who is dear to you or just known to you, they still resist and resist and resist. And your heart breaks because they're not just destroying their earthly life. They're going to hell. And their children who participate in their unbelieving, blasphemous, word-resisting lives are going to hell. And yet there is a God who has appointed an innumerable multitude, and he can be looked to for faith for them, just like he can be looked to for faith for you. The doctrine of election is not some monstrous doctrine that says it doesn't matter what you do. It's a doctrine that says God, who alone can save, has appointed not just the mechanism by which he saves, but the outcome that he surely will save. Every single one who's been appointed for eternal life cannot fail. And so as you examine your own response or desire others' response to the gospel, as you examine your own response to gospel preaching for signs of life, look to him to give that life to you and more of it. And if you lack appetite, to give that appetite to you and more of it. If you're uninterested in more having Christ more richly, look to him to give you those signs of life, that fruit of life, and more of it. And if it's someone else for whom you desire that they would live and not die, pray to the God who holds out his arms and he says, "Why will you die, O Israel? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" Pray to the God who is the one God who became the one mediator between God and man, became the man Jesus Christ, and who desires for that none should perish, but that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for how saturated and full they are of the riches of Jesus Christ for us. We praise your word, which you have exalted above all your name. And we ask for the work of your Spirit, that first we would have them preached faithfully, that it would be Christ who addresses us from heaven. But we also ask for the work of your Spirit, that we would hear believingly, that the hearing would be mixed with faith, that we would have life from you, because you were pleased to appoint to eternal life from among those who in themselves would only have death, among whom we all once walked and were by nature children of wrath. So give life, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.